It's a pleasure to welcome each of you to our worship service this morning. We also welcome those who are joining us on the World Wide Web. There are many people who say there is a God. There are many people who say that there is some kind of a designer behind the universe. But many of these people who believe in a God don't really believe in a personal God. And so this morning we want to look at Scripture to see whether or not Scripture teaches a personal or an impersonal God. Now there are two philosophical terms that we don't have to remember, but if you're interested in them, they are deism and theism. Deism is the belief in an abstract God, in some kind of an impersonal God, some kind of a God that does not have any kind of human qualities, human characteristics, is not indeed similar in any way to a human being. On the other hand, there are those who say that the Creator God is indeed personal. He's a theistic God. And so theism is the belief in a personal God, a God who knows you, a God who knows your problems, a God who knows your successes and your victories, a God who knows all of your needs, and in love and out of wisdom fulfills those needs. Whereas the deist, again, says there is an abstract God. He's not concerned with you. He's not concerned with your problems. He doesn't know you as an individual. But there was the great designer, as it were, and on creation day, creation week, he indeed did design the world and the universe as we know them. I'd like to spend just a couple of moments looking at what some of the great thinkers, before we go to Scripture, some of the great thinkers in history have had to say about this. And the first person that we'll be looking at is the French mathematician and theologian and writer, philosopher, Pascal. In one of his writings, which is a fragmentary record of a profound experience of God, Pascal contrasted the God of the philosophers and the God of the scholars. Now, just think of it in this way: the God of the philosophers and the God of the scholars. That is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of materialism. Well, Pascal said that if one has simply an intellectual understanding that there was indeed a creator, that there was indeed a designer, then this is completely different from the Christian concept of God being represented by and demonstrated by the life of Jesus Christ. He said the former is nothing more than a philosophical abstraction, and there are millions of people who believe in a philosophical abstraction of God, some kind of a super creator, some kind of a super being that brought everything into existence, that designed everything. But Pascal said, this is not the God of Christianity. This is not the God, the personal God, that the Bible speaks of and teaches. And this is not the personal God that I believe in. He further differentiated the God of the philosophers from the God of experience by saying, quote, he, that is God, can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels. Pascal believed in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he said, the essence of Christianity is found in the Gospels. And he, that is God, can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels. Theistic proofs certainly theistic proofs are certainly not in view. Even if one would assent to classical theistic proofs, this would not yield the biblical deity. So Pascal is simply saying that even though we may have an intellectual belief, an intellectual concept of this great creator, if this great creator does not take on the values and the qualities and the characteristics demonstrated in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, then that philosophy, that belief in God is of very little value. Events of 1646 were very significant for the young Pascal. In that year, his father injured his leg. And a couple of Christians came to help his father, take care of his father for some period of time. And just as these Christians came and demonstrated the values of Christ in the Gospels, Pascal said, "This is what Christianity is all about. This is what religion is all about. It's about applying and translating, transmitting those values and those beliefs from the mind to real practice." Pascal states his belief in the inadequacy of reason. Pascal said, "Yes, reason is fine, reason is good, reason will take us so far, but we can't answer all of the questions in life by reason. There are times when we ask questions and reason is not equipped to answer those questions." And so, the belief of Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, theologian, philosopher, was that God indeed is a personal God who has been demonstrated, whose character has been demonstrated, whose qualities have been demonstrated through the life of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to contrast Pascal with our own Virginia Thomas Jefferson. I'm sure many, perhaps most of us, have been to Monticello, just up the road 50 miles or so. And Thomas Jefferson, of course, was a great politician, a great statesman, a great thinker, a great writer. But his view of God was very different from the view of Pascal, the view that we've just reviewed. Thomas Jefferson, who lived approximately 100 years later, during the time of what we call the Age of Reason, said that he could not accept the New Testament, especially the miracles of the New Testament. Now, although he did not really directly call himself a deist, his various positions would indicate that he indeed was a deist. And so, realizing that intellectually, he could not accept the miracles of Christ. For example, he says, "I cannot accept the miraculous birth. I cannot accept the resurrection of Christ, because these are contrary to reason." To Jefferson, God was the God of reason. And if I can't explain it, if I can't understand it through reason, then I can't believe it. I can believe only those things that I can understand through reason. So he decided that he was going to develop his own Bible. And Celia got me this for Christmas in 1994. It's signed. It's 1994 Christmas. Love, Celia. And I treasure this little book. But what Jefferson does in this book is to go through the New Testament. And he just takes his penknife, he takes his scissors, and he just cuts out anything that has to do with miracles, anything that is not absolutely historical. Any kind of miracle, then it's cut out. And so he came up with what is called his Bible, the Jefferson Bible. And he was writing to a friend one day, and he said this. While this syllabus is meant to place the characters of Jesus in its true and high light as no imposter himself, but a great reformer of the Hebrew code of religion. Jefferson believed that Christ was a great man, believed that he was a good man, but he did not believe that he was the Son of God, but a great reformer of the Hebrew code of religion. It is not to be understood that I am with him in all his doctrine. I am a materialist. And so Jefferson calls himself here a materialist. Now, what is a materialist? Well, a materialist is someone who believes in materialism, and ism is a belief. So he believes in the physical world, the world that can be weighed, the world that can be measured. But he says he doesn't believe in the supernatural world. He takes the side, Christ, takes the side of spiritualism. He preaches the efficacy of repentance toward forgiveness of sin. I require a counterpoise of good works to redeem it. So Jefferson here parts company with Christ in this way. Christ, of course, is the epitome of the spiritual world. He is a representation of the spiritual world. His life, his values represent the spiritual world. And Jefferson, and of course, salvation through Christ is through forgiveness of sins, through the grace of Christ. But according to Jefferson, if you want to be saved, you have to do good works. It's intellectually compatible with his view to see salvation built on good works, not on salvation through grace, and not on salvation through forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus. Materialism and materialist overlook the many, many realities, the many, many evidences of the supernatural world. Many times, as a congregation, I have told you, mentioned to you that if you want to be in touch with the supernatural world, you have to be in touch with yourself, and you are a product of the supernatural world. Every breath you breathe is a product of the supernatural world. It's a gift from God. And we know that life itself is a gift from God. And consequently, when one takes the position that the only realm of existence is the physical realm, he's ignoring the reality that the physical realm could not have come into existence by itself. It had to have a designer, it had to have a creator, and then it had to be that creator, that designer, is indeed personal, as demonstrated by Christ in his life in the New Testament. One of my literature classes that I was teaching, I taught the poem Mock On, Voltaire Rousseau by William Blake, the 19th century English poet. And what he does in this little poem is take on materialism and takes on deism. And this is how William Blake put it. And he, by the way, was a great believer in the supernatural, a great believer in the spiritual realm. And this is how he puts it in his little poem, Mock On, Mock On. Mock on, mock on, Voltaire, Rousseau, and Voltaire and Rousseau were skeptics. Mock on, 'tis all in vain. You know, you throw the sand against the wind, and the wind blows it back again. Sand here being symbolic of truth. You try to do away with truth, but the wind of truth will blow the sand back into your face. The wind blows it back again, and every sand becomes a gem reflected in the beams divine. Blown back the blind, the mocking eye, but still in Israel's paths they shine. And so sands here are symbolic of truth. And these materialists, Voltaire and Rousseau, are rejecting truth, and it is truth that's going to blow back in their face, black in their eyes, and blind them. And so he considers them to be blind to reality, blind to truth. And then in his last stanza he says, the atoms of Democritus and Newton's particles of light, these of course are scientists, and sands upon the red sea, are sands upon the red seashore where Israel's tents do shine so bright. So what he does here is contrast the red, particles of light, of particles of atoms, the scientific world, with the Red Sea shore, when the Red Sea shore being symbolic of the miracle that Christ God performed when he let the Israelites walk through the Red Sea on dry land so that they could escape the Egyptians that were coming for them. The question, is Jehovah personal or impersonal? I'd like for us to spend a couple of minutes thinking about Moses. Edith mentioned Moses in her Sabbath school lesson this morning, and I'd like to follow through with several other thoughts on Moses. The Torah records only three incidents in Moses' life before God appoints him as a prophet, before God calls him as a prophet. As a young man, he is outraged at seeing an Egyptian beating a Jewish slave. And what does he do? He decides to kill the fellow, so he kills the Egyptian. He says, this isn't just, this isn't right. So I'm going to take it upon myself to kill this Egyptian. And so he does. And so this is the first incident in his life, the first major incident in his life before he's called to be a prophet of God. The second major incident in Moses' life is when he sees two Hebrews fighting. Earlier there was the Egyptian and the Israelite, but here the Hebrew, but here there are two Israelites fighting. And one of the Israelites says to Moses, Moses goes up and says, hey, what are you fellas doing? Stop your fighting. And one of them who's fighting says, now who are you? Are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian? And Moses realized, although he thought that his killing of the Egyptian was secret and that nobody saw it, he realized that somebody did see him or did know that he had killed the Egyptian. Therefore, he became frightened. He realized that if Pharaoh found this out, even though he had a high position in Pharaoh's court, if Pharaoh found this out, he would order Moses to be killed. And therefore, Moses flees to Midian. And when he gets to Midian, this is the third major incident in his life before he's called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Third major incident is in the land of Midian. And the seven daughters of the Midianite priest, Jethro, are being abused by the Midianite male shepherds at the well. And so Moses comes to the defense of these seven daughters and protects them and tells these shepherds that they have to get away and let their animals drink at the well as well. Well, the girls go back and tell their dad that this Hebrew had defended them against these rough shepherds. So he says, well, I want to meet him. So Moses goes and meets Jethro. And Jethro says, how would you like one of my daughters? And Moses says, yes, that would be fine. I like Zipporah. And so he and Zipporah are married. Then, after this experience, marrying Zipporah, he works for his father-in-law. His father-in-law is a shepherd. And his father-in-law sends him out into the desert to herd sheep. One day he's herding his sheep, and there's a bush over here that catches fire. And it just burns and burns and burns, and so Moses goes over to investigate to see what the miracle is, why this bush just continues to burn. And he's standing there, and before long the Lord speaks to him and says, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy. I'm the Lord. And you know what I want you to do? I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go back to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh that my people must be let go. Let my people go. Well, we all know the story, how Pharaoh resists Moses' petition till God finally wreaks the 10 plagues on Egypt, after which the children of Israel eventually escape. So I want to ask this question in terms of whether or not God is personal and whether or not God is indeed a loving and forgiving God. If you were choosing a leader, someone to take the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, would you choose a murderer? He's already murdered. Would you choose someone with the character of Moses, demonstrating what he has demonstrated so far? He's had some successes. And his character demonstrated some successes, some strengths. He's demonstrated some weaknesses. So it's kind of a mixed bag that we're looking at here. What about his faith? What about his personality? What about his temperament? What about his wisdom? Is this the kind of leader that you would choose to free the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery? Well, the answer to the question, can a murderer be a prophet? Can a murderer be a leader of God's people? And God answered that very clearly. God's answer is yes. I want Moses. I have chosen you. I'm going to give you your brother Aaron to help you. But I have chosen you and I want you to do this. Tremendous responsibility. We can understand the pressure upon Moses from time to time as he had these thousands upon thousands of Hebrews out in the desert, needing food, needing water. And we all know how food and water were provided. But you can imagine the kind of strength of character and the kind of faith that Moses must have had to be able to lead these Israelites to the land of Canaan. I'd like to come now to the New Testament. Paul is writing in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 25. Paul says there's something about human life, the human experience, that I can't understand. There's a riddle, there's a conundrum here that I just cannot understand. And in these verses, Romans 7, 15 through 25, he gives this riddle of life. And we've all experienced it. As you read this, you can say, I've thought that many times. I've experienced that many times. So let's look, starting with verse 15, Romans 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Let's stop there a moment. Paul is saying, I have a will to do that which is good. I have a will to do that which is right. But don't ask me why. I can't explain it. Instead of doing what I know to be right, what I want to do, I do just the opposite. Now, have you ever had that experience? You know what you want to do. You know what you want to say. But at the same time, even though you know what you want to do and say, you do or say just the opposite. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. The evil that I will not to do, that's what I do. What a riddle. Why is this? This is a part of the human experience that Paul is trying to explore and find an answer to. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he says, if I do what I don't want to do, it's sin that's dwelling in me, that has power over me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And so he says, we're evil creatures. We are sinners. We are born into sin with the tendency to sin, and although intellectually we want to do right, the tendency to do evil, original sin into which we are born, steers us in the opposite direction. 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There are two laws. There's the law of sin and there's the law of righteousness. And he said, I want to observe the law of righteousness. But for some reason or another, instead of following the law of righteousness, I follow the law of sin. Why is this? Verse 24. And so he is completely frustrated. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, if this continues, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to experience eternal death. I've got to have an answer to this riddle. Why is this going on in my life? Now remember, Paul is the second in influence in the New Testament. Christ, of course, is the first in influence, and I think we could all agree that the Apostle Paul is the second in influence in the New Testament. The second in terms of founding the Christian church. And here he is, the second in command, saying, I want to follow the law of holiness, but instead I follow the law of sin. Verse 25. He finds an answer, praise the Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he says, I have found the solution. The solution is having Jesus Christ in my life. God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul in another passage continues. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What does this mean? It means let the Holy Spirit come into your life and take control. Let the Holy Spirit be your unseen guest. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. We all experience that. We experience it every day. The law of the flesh and the law of God, law of the Spirit, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Nevertheless, our escape from Babylon, from sin, can be accomplished because if it could not be, God would not have commanded us to do it. Do you think God would have told us to follow Him and to follow the life of righteousness and uprightness if it couldn't be done? Of course not. It was Paul who said, through Christ all things are possible. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul in his letter to Philippi writes this, and my God shall supply all your needs. The power that you and I need to overcome this tendency to sin is in God. My God shall supply all your needs according to the riches in His glory by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the avenue, is the channel through which He works in our lives. The Holy Spirit works in our lives. And we know there is this controversy between the Spirit and the flesh. And it is the Spirit that can give us victory. And this assurance could be just as easily easily have been read as, "He shall supply all our needs in a glorious way." All our needs in a glorious way. And so, this morning, is there an answer to the riddle that Paul has identified? Yes, there is an answer. And the answer is a victorious answer. And that answer is simply that in Christ Jesus, all of my needs can and will be supplied. But I have to be sincere. I have to take life seriously. I have to come to Him in all sincerity saying, "Look, I have this problem and I need to overcome it. Will you give me power?" And we have been promised that whatsoever we ask in the name of Christ, that thing will be granted. And so to the question, is God personal? Is the Creator personal? Is Jehovah personal? We have seen that He is very personal. Very personal in the life of Moses. Very personal in the life of Paul. And so we take this Creator. We take Him at His promise. And we accept His promise of victory through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we've had a few minutes this morning to study Your Word. We know that there's so much in life that we can't understand. Paul has identified one of the great riddles of human nature. But Father, we know that there is an answer to that riddle. And we thank You for the answer that You have presented to us this morning. Through Your Son and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we indeed can be victorious and follow You into the kingdom of heaven. These things we pray in the lovely name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.